About a year ago, there was Revive Indiana. Anybody hear about that? Okay, a few did. They're back. I don't know if you know that or not, but they have come back, and they're trying to regain the force that they had last year. If you are not familiar with Revive Indiana, this is a movement by a number of denominational people. They want to partner together to go out and, quote-unquote, reach people in the community. It really made some waves last year. If you listen to people in the workplace, you'll probably hear some people talk about it. If you read the newspaper, you'll probably see some articles about it. I know that from my perspective, I'm getting some emails about it. I don't know how they got my email address, but they're shooting some things out and saying, if you're a preacher, come. We've got these special sessions for you. And they're doing a lot of things like that. One of the items that you would find with Revive Indiana is that they're talking about personal testimonies. You want your personal testimony. Now, I tell you about Revive Indiana, and I talk about personal testimony because last week we were saying some things about the Apostle Paul. Let's run a couple of references here. I want to draw a contrast. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, let's get a helper lined up for that. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Steve, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2. All right, that'll be Carol. All right, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and see what we have in the fifth verse.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake.
Thank you. Especially the first part of that verse. Paul said, we do not preach who?
Ourselves.
Well, how well would you think that would line up with personal testimony? I don't think that lines up too well. Now, somebody might say, well, now, wait a minute. In defense of that, we're not really preaching ourselves. We're preaching what Christ did for me. That really seems to be a stretch. But anyway, let's, for the sake of argument, let that go. And let's see what we've got over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those first two verses. Lines up very well with 2 Corinthians 4, 5. All right, Carol, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Okay, the testimony of God, and He's only interested in what concerning Jesus? All right, the information about Christ, the death, and of course, implied with that would be the burial and the resurrection. I cite those two verses because of what's taking place with the Indiana movement right now. Let's go and let's give our personal testimony. If anybody should have had the right or the ability to give personal testimony, who do you think it should have been? Should have been Paul, right? Because where we left off last week, remember Acts chapter 7, the end of the chapter? They're ready to stone him. We've got the Sanhedrin. They are in a mob-like mentality. The men who should have been among the most dignified in the nation, they're practically in a screaming match. They're off their chairs. They're ready to drag him out of the city. They're ready to have him stoned and so forth. Whose feet are used to lay down garments at? Paul/Saul, however you look at his name, depending on where we are in biblical history. And he's the one who's giving his full approval to this. So he's there at this key juncture, which really start sending some people out from the area of Jerusalem. He's the one who persecutes the church for a number of years. He's the one who becomes that great convert. He's the one who starts writing New Testament letters. If there was anybody in the world who could ever offer great personal testimony, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, what's he come along and say?
Go ahead, finish your comment.
Well, that was a question. What's he say? It's not about me. I just want to preach Christ and Him crucified. And yet, when you talk to a lot of people, what do they want to tell you? This is my testimony. This is my story. And they give you very little Bible. And that's a problem.
Well, what are the goals of the Revive? Or was it Revive?
I'm going to sum it up as Revive Indiana. But
Revive Indiana. What are the goals of Revive Indiana?
Well, I've not seen any kind of mission statement, but my understanding is that they want to turn people to Christ. You know, they want people to be, quote-unquote, saved.
Okay. Didn't Jesus tell John and Peter that when you're talking, you know, about me to the, you know, the people that were casting out evil spirits and whatever, leave them alone? Because, you know, if they're not against it, they've got to be bars.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you go back and you look at that, I know, Don, that has been used sometimes to affirm that people who are not teaching the truth, that we need to embrace them. I think if you should go back and you look at that account, that you have there some information that they simply were not familiar with him. It wasn't that they were on a different side. It wasn't that he was teaching out false. It wasn't that he was teaching false doctrine, or that he was not teaching the truth. If he were, really had the power to cast out the demons, then he would have received that power from whom? God. And if he'd received the power from God, he would have been teaching the truth or error. He would have been teaching the truth. So it wasn't that he had problems as far as the doctrine that he was teaching or what he was doing, but it was simply, that's what Jesus was saying. You know, he's one of the disciples. You're not familiar with him. He's doing the right work. Leave him alone. But there are some people who would look at that text and I think use that just in the way that you outlined. But for these folks, when you look at what they're teaching, they come up short when it comes to the steps that God has given for salvation.
Don't we give testimony every day when we walk about our life in Christ?
Well, I think when you use that word testimony, you want to make sure that you sort of specify the definition that you're using for it. You might attest to various things. For example, you might attest to the fact that you're married. How might you attest to the fact that you're married? All right, I think that's one of the most obvious ones. How else might you attest to the fact that you're married?
Talk about your spouse.
All right.
My husband.
All right, you're going to make some references there. Now, if you're going to be especially overt, what might you do? Well, you drag them along and say, this is my spouse. I mean, or maybe you pull out a picture. So there are ways that you can do something that is especially obvious. And then there are some ways where you do something which is not quite so obvious. And I would use that analogy to make the point that you were making. There are going to be some ways that you affirm that you're a Christian. For example, in the way that you speak, the things that you talk about, your interests and so forth, what you do on the weekend as far as Sunday, those kinds of things. And then there would be maybe the more overt, the more direct things that you might do.
What did Paul also say? He gave a testimony about he was the lowest of sinners.
He stated some facts. There was no doubt about that in 1 Timothy chapter.
That's the testimony of what Christ did for him. That Christ covered his sin.
Yes.
That's
and again,
isn't it?
Yeah. I think the distinction that I want to make here is that when you look at what's being done today, as far as there's very little Bible, it's all about me, and they'll mention Christ in there, but it's pretty much I. And when you begin to look at what the Bible has, you begin to find a distinction as far as the claims that people make and how Paul worded things.
I agree with that comment. Yeah. But it can't be I. That's a depression.
Yeah.
I do think that we need to be careful, though, when I know somebody who was involved with that Revive Indiana. And you need to be careful, though, when not to put them down or make fun of them or anything like that.
No, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to simply draw the distinction that if anybody were to have the right to run around and speak in the way that a lot of people now speak, it would have been Paul. And that's not what he did. He continues to point people to Christ, whereas the focus today is I. And I think that's one of the things that you can make is, you know, I understand where your focus is, your experience is. Have you ever compared that with what the Bible says? And again, you're directing people back to the Scriptures to encourage them to see what God has to say. So that's not faulting people, it's calling people back to that standard that we're going to be judged by. And generally people, if they realize that that's the intent of the conversation, they may not like what Scripture has to say, but at least they should respect that. Right?
They put a lot of emphasis on their instrumental music, though, also.
Yes.
Yes,
and we know that from Pat, because that was one of the things that was really distressing to him when they showed up last year, that in his mind, I think we got this correctly, you and I, that it was more of a performance-based experience. And I don't know if they're repeating that this year or not. They've not made that clear in the emails, but at least last year, for him, that was especially distressing. That it? Okay, let's start our study of Acts. Let's go into Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 59 and 60. These are the last two verses in the chapter. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to the charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I think I mentioned to you last time that when we look at the stoning that's described in Acts chapter 7, it is associated with the imperfect tense. That is, it is continuous action. So this is not like they dropped one big rock on him and that was the end of the process. The calling and the saying are also expressed with continuous action verbs. So this is an ongoing act. It seems to me that Luke is trying to say that Stephen progressively lost his life. So I don't know if you've ever thought about what's going to happen to you when you die. I think a lot of people prefer, I'm going to go quick. I'm going to die in my sleep, or there's going to be something which just eliminates me from this life, rather than having some kind of progressive disease where I just pine away, or I'm in an accident. You think about the gunshot people in Nevada recently, and you know they're in the hospital for several days, and presumably they have some pain, and finally they lose their life. So for him, it does seem that it was little by little. Life slipped out of his body as he called on the Lord. The word which is translated calling is interesting. It means to call, to appeal to God in prayer, and he's praying to Jesus to receive his spirit. But that's not it as far as all that he prays. I want you to receive my spirit. I want to make sure that I go to heaven. We remember that we go to the Hadean realm, but I want to be in a right relationship with God. I want to make sure that I avoid the place that's unfavorable. But what else does he pray? Yeah, lay not this sin. He recognized that it was a wrong, didn't he? Lay not this sin to what? To their charge. I do not want these people to be held guilty for what they're doing. And that's very, very interesting. Not only did he say that, Luke also said he said these words with a loud voice. Now, you might think someone in this circumstance might think that, or maybe they'd be whispering that, but that's not true for him. He's saying this, and he's making this a very, very public statement. If you go back to verse 57, isn't it interesting? They, that would be the accusers, the people who were opposed to him, they cried out with a loud voice. So they've used a loud voice. Now Stephen, as he's praying for his accusers, the people who are putting him to death, he's using that same kind of voice. Then you have, as you look at the first part of verse 60, the Bible says he died in a position where he is kneeling down. And that's also described with the imperfect tense. He's kneeling down, and there's some questions about that. For example, was he initially on his feet? Was he standing? And then as they start throwing rocks at him, you can imagine if you have some rocks tossed at you, you're probably going to be falling to your knees at some point because you just can't withstand that. The body's not able to deal with that kind of trauma. So it's possible that because he's being stoned, he collapses into the kneeling position. The Greek text suggests that he falls to his knees. But there's at least one other possibility. Would you like to guess what that might be? Why he's kneeling? Well, okay, it could be that he's praying. And the word which is used there is often associated with praying. But there's just a little bit more that we can add to that. What?
Humble.
Well, I think we're still on the right road, but let's just add a bit more. Who or what's he seen?
Christ.
All right, Christ. If you see Jesus, now not everybody believes that Stephen saw the Lord. There are some old commentators, even some members of the church, who say, well, he didn't really see the Lord. I struggle with that a little bit. I don't see any reason to look at this account and somehow try to make it figurative. So setting that debate aside, assuming that he really did see the Lord, or even if he didn't, and he saw something that was just similar to the Lord, what would be the natural position for the Christian, do you think? Yeah, there's obeisance there. I'm going to kneel. So it may not have been the rocks. It could have been. It may have been that he saw the Lord and thought, this is the right position. Steve, did you have a thought there? Okay. As I said, the word which is used there is used almost exclusively in connection with prayer or worship, and I think that makes sense. Going back to the enemies for just a second. As he's in this kneeling position, Stephen was like Jesus. We remember from Luke 23, verses 34, and also Luke 23, verse 46. What does Jesus do while he's on the cross? He prays for his enemies. He prays that they would be free from the guilt associated with the crucifixion. Now, why do you think Stephen goes back and uses those essentially same words?
One last dig at him.
Well, it could be. Might be that he's making a dig. But he does pray, lay not this sin to their charge. So why, maybe for some other reasons, could we give? Okay, I think that's true. I'm not expressing my question well.
Well, did he have a special relationship with God? Because if he saw Jesus, I don't know that all of us, when we die, I guess maybe when I die, maybe I'll find out if I see Jesus or not. But I don't know. Did that have anything to do with it?
We brought that. I brought that question up at the preacher's meeting. Does everybody? I didn't want to throw that out in class, but does everybody get at least a quick glimpse of the Lord when they pass into the next life if they're saved? I don't know. It's an interesting thought. I think that would be, from our perspective, a welcoming sight to see. You know, we've lived by faith, and now all of a sudden faith becomes realized by sight. So I would not completely eliminate that. We can't prove it one way or the other, but at least it's an interesting thought. Why does he use those same words? I'll give you a little bit of help here. Do you think he could have seen Jesus crucified?
He's following Jesus.
I think now we're hitting pay dirt. Do you think he could have seen Jesus crucified? It's possible. And if he saw Jesus crucified, do you think that he could have heard some of the things that Jesus said? Yes. And even if he didn't see Jesus crucified, or even if he did and didn't hear what the Lord said, maybe he was standing back a little ways. Do you think that what Jesus said got around?
Yes.
Yeah. I think all the things that Jesus said probably got around. And especially this part. This guy on the cross, he's praying for the people who crucified. Who does that? Well, yeah. But aside from that, who's going to do that? That almost sounds insane, doesn't it? They have put you to death in the most horrific way, and now you're praying for the people who have called for your death, the people who are putting you to death in this awful way. That almost sounds like a crazy man, but not even a crazy man would do that because of the excruciating pain. So that information had to be widely circulated. And maybe all of that information is in Stephen's head. Now, the other thing is, well, he's just a Christian. He didn't know any of that stuff, and he's just a really good guy, and he decides to come up with these words. I don't think that's very likely, at least in my book, as far as the possibility, but you could put it on the possibility list. But I do think that he had some exposure directly, indirectly, to what Jesus said. He's now in a similar position, and he takes, as far as his position in life, a similar position that the Lord did. Very, very commendable.
Well, Jesus spent his whole ministry trying to save these people.
Mm-hmm. He was no fool. You appear before the Sanhedrin, you know what those guys can do. And remember that expression about the teeth? What's the Bible say? They gnashed on him. When you have people that upset, do you think that you can kind of see where that's going? Yeah. So, I mean, he probably had a pretty good clue as far as how this was going to end. Maybe he didn't understand the stoning, but he knew that it was probably not going to be a favorable outcome. So, again, maybe that mental readiness there. Anything else you want to add or ask before we switch directions a bit, right?
We have no evidence that I can find where Stephen had any real contact with Jesus before his death. But we do have evidence of who wrote this. Luke wrote this, and also the book of Luke, where it's mentioned in there. We have to recognize that Stephen was one of the seven that were chosen, and he probably had been following the apostles for quite some time, is why he was chosen out for.
I would think so. Yeah. Remember, even on the day of Pentecost, with many other words, day by day, later in Acts chapter 2, they had that daily contact. And Jesus' words, the seven sayings on the cross, they still make common sermon material today, common Bible class material. They had to be things that were widely discussed in the first century church. Do you know what Jesus said when he came to the end of his life? Do you know what he said while he was on the cross? That had to be fundamental teaching. So I do think that that probably was almost first principle stuff for these Christians, and he'd probably heard it at least once, maybe many times. Let's talk about Betty, I'm sorry.
But doesn't the Bible teach us that that's one of the things that we should do? And it's one of the hard things to do, too, is that we are supposed to pray for our enemies and forgive those that wrongfully accuse us and then battle against us. I mean, that's part, supposedly, or is supposed to be part of Christianity.
Sure. Matthew 5, it's about verse 12. Jesus said, bless them that persecute you. Pray for those people. He taught that very early in his ministry. You see that reflected at the end of his life and now even with Stephen. So they did get the message. That it? Okay, let's turn our attention to some information at the end of verse 60. When he had said this, what happens? He Well, not only does he die, the text says, at least in some translations, he fell asleep. Now, that's an interesting expression for a couple of reasons. In the Bible, you find a number of passages. John 11 would be one. For example, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, and that was a euphemism for death. In the Bible, death in at least several places, I don't want to say multiple, but there are enough. There are enough passages in Scripture which says that death is sleep. Now, there are some people who have taken that, and they've come up with a doctrine called soul sleeping. If you ever come across somebody who believes in the soul sleeping doctrine, they would believe that when you leave this life, you're asleep. You don't have any memory. You're not in any state of consciousness. There is no existence. It's basically you're dead. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I affirm. But when you look at the word sleep, it is certainly used in Scripture, and it's used for a couple of reasons. Interestingly, that word is always, at least in the New Testament, is always associated with the righteous. It's never associated with the unrighteous. When you look at the word sleep, I think that something else is implied by that. Now, this may vary from person to person, but generally when you find someone who is sleeping, what's true? All right, now you might have the person who's tossing and turning and, you know, they really can't get to sleep. But when you find a person who's truly sleeping, they're at rest, they're at peace, everything looks calm, you think that this is a nice state for them. A person says, I finally got to sleep last night, or I needed more sleep. They're saying that sleep is actually a good thing. This is a good state. There are a couple of other... Did you have a thought? Okay. There are a couple of other things which are associated with that. When you think about sleep, what's the implication?
Rest.
Well, not only that.
You're
going to wake up. That there's going to come a time when you're going to resume your activity. And I think that's also involved in the word sleep here. Those who sleep, especially the righteous, you're going to wake up. There is going to be a resurrection. Then you have this point as well. What sleeps? Not the eternal spirit of man, but the physical body. What we now refer to as the flesh. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says the eternal spirit returns to God. Excuse me, and that is right. Spirit returns to God, the body rests in the dust of the earth. And that's the way that it's described. All right.
Hey, Brad?
Yes.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15:51, I don't know what your version says.
Okay.
Mine says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's referring to the end of time?
Yes.
When people are still alive on the earth?
Well, I think that you have to include both there, the people who have died and the people who are still alive. They're both going to be raised up to meet Christ, and there's going to be a change in that body. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible is going to put on incorruption, the mortal is going to put on immortality and so forth. So,
but Stephen, he fell asleep, he died.
Yes.
So that's not referring to death over in 1 Corinthians, that sleep?
Yes, I would understand that as death as well.
Doesn't he just mean that some of you, not everybody's going to be dead? Like,
correct.
Yes.
Some
will already be asleep,
but yes.
Some will be not asleep.
Yeah, and regardless of what state the body is in, whether the eternal spirit has passed from it or whether you still have the spirit that animates the body and the eternal spirit, that those bodies, dead or alive, are going to be raised up to meet Christ, they will be changed, and then that will be an eternal change. So we don't know what the body is going to be looking like in eternity, but Philippians, I think it's Philippians 3, maybe around verses 20 and 21, I'd have to look. But he talks about that we will have a body like his. So there will be some substance in eternity. But as far as what that'll be, Paul gives a little information. And he compares in 1 Corinthians 15 that body to a seed. For example, you think about some seeds. When you plant them, for example, a corn seed. You take a corn seed and you plant it in the corn stalk you get, you think, wow, how did this come from that? Or you take maybe a carrot seed and you look at the seed and you look at what comes from that, and that's Paul's analogy. So it's going to be vastly different. But whatever that is, don't have any clue right now. Stan, and then we'll go to Ray.
Well, there's one state in there that we haven't talked about, and that's the state of unconsciousness. We know that Stephen ultimately was stoned to death, but this may mean he simply fell unconscious and I'm thinking about when Paul was stoned, he was left for dead, but he wasn't dead. He was in that intermediate state of just being unconscious. So there's sleep, and then there's unconscious. Those are two different things. And then there's death.
Yeah. You know, medically, we recognize that same state today, that a person may be unconscious and that is not going to be equated to death. But at some point, he does pass from this life. Ray?
It's interesting to me that we have three different writers that all use that same phrase. We have John, and we have Luke.
Which phrase are we talking about?
Fell asleep.
Oh, fell asleep, okay.
Like Lazarus, Jesus said he fell asleep, but Jesus had to go wake him up. Okay, so we have John writing that, and we have Luke writing here, receiving it, and then we have Paul also over in Corinthian letters, Thessalonians letters, that somebody fell asleep. So I find that interesting. That must have been a pretty common term at that time.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-15 would be the two references for Paul as far as Thessalonian letters. But yes, and for us, I think that's, in our time, there's good and bad in that. If you're talking to Christians and they understand what that means, I think that's good. If you're talking to people who don't have much knowledge of the Bible, and that could also involve a Christian, talking to people about, you know, they're sleeping now, that could be confusing and that could be distressing. Well, let's wake them up if they're just sleeping. And especially if you're talking with a child, I think that could be especially difficult for them. You know, just wake them up. You know, let's go in and poke them. Well, that's not quite what we mean. Well, then you get into a big discussion about, well, is it sleep or is it not sleep? But if people have that Bible knowledge, then yes, I do think, and that was what Paul was trying to, I think, do with the Thessalonians, was to comfort them. You know, there are others that don't have this hope, but your loved ones, they're resting now. They're in that state. Body is resting in the Hadean realm. They're in a good state, and they're being taken care of. And at the end of time, things are just going to get better. Thoughts? Okay. I didn't lay this out in a chart, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 4 through Acts chapter 8, you'll find that you have kind of a contrast. Back in Acts chapter 4, you have some oppositions and threats from the devil, and then you have God's people responding in Acts chapter 4. We've seen some information as far as deception and dishonesty. That would be in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then how that gets worked out by God in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. There's information about persecution that comes up in Acts chapter 5, and we've seen how God resolved that, Acts 5, 41 and 42, also in Acts chapter 8. There's information about division in Acts chapter 6. That would be, of course, the information about the seven who are appointed to care for the widows, and that's resolved in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then you have the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, and how that's resolved in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. So it's very interesting, as you look at Acts 4 through Acts chapter 8, you sort of have this tug of war in the church. Problems are coming up, problems are being solved. The devil's stirring up dust, God's taking care of it. And as you see, it's almost like a seesaw. It's going back and forth, back and forth. And you almost get dizzy looking at it. But if you were to think about modern times, don't you see that same kind of seesaw effect in life? The devil's still active in the world, active in homes, active in the workplace, active in neighborhoods, and active where? In the church. If you watch most congregations, you will see a seesaw effect. You can talk to people and say, wow, things are going bad. Things are awful at the congregation. We're going to look for some new place. Well, you know, you go back a few years later, 5 years later, what do you find? See, hey, things are great. This is a wonderful congregation. Or you go and you maybe move into a congregation. You think, man, this is a fantastic church. 2 years down the road, what are you thinking? Boy, we sure picked a dud. So it's kind of like marriage. You know, there are going to be some good years and there are going to be some off years. Or if you're a farmer, there are going to be some, lean years and there are going to be some fantastic years. So, what's God's plan for that? Marriage? Church? You think you're going to have some off years with the kids? Oh, the teens were terrible. You're going to trade them in for another set? No, what do you do? All right, you work through it. You know, you keep going. And that's the way that life goes. But you see that kind of going back and forth in the book of Acts, especially Acts 4 through Acts chapter 8, and we'll continue to see that as we go through the book. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Acts 8? All right, this is a verse which has a lot of stuff packed in there, so I don't think we're going to get through it all today, but we'll start. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And there rose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. First point, Saul did what? He consented. That's an important word. He consented, that is a present participle. So it sounds like he was not just, sure, do it. It sounds like he was doing this as far as an ongoing thing. That word which is translated consented, it means to be in agreement with. That, of course, would be the killing of Stephen. The only other time that we find that word in the New Testament is Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. They consent to such things. And in that case, the Gentiles, the sins, Paul said that they deserved death. Carol?
The New American Standard says in verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with.
Okay, so that's trying to take that word and give you a little bit of an amplification. In hearty agreement with. So that's an excellent rendering. Another key word is death. Now, if you were reading through this on your own, you might think, well, okay, you know, death is death. But there's a little bit more going on here. There is a normal word for death, but that's not the word that's used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The word that is used here means to destroy, to slay, to murder. We recognize that kind of distinction in our culture too, don't we? When we say he died, well, that could mean a lot of things. But when we say he was slain, he was murdered, now that's still death, but now that's death with some extra items associated with it. And that's what you see here. The word is used again in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. That's the only time that you find it in the New Testament. And not only is it used there, it's used there again in conjunction with Stephen's death. So this is something as far as the murder of Stephen that is a big deal in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. Many years later, it's also used in Acts chapter 22, and it is still a big deal. One source said, by using the special term, Luke affirmed the young Rabbi Saul was giving his official approval to the murder of an innocent party. Now, if you've done that, you've given your approval to the murder of an innocent party, and you have any heart, any conscience at all, what kind of impact do you think that that's going to make on you? It's going to stick with you for a long, long time. And that's exactly what you see with Saul. This sticks with him. It sticks with him to the point in Acts chapter 22, as somebody mentioned earlier, I think it was Don, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is going back and reciting some of his history. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and then you remember that next word? He said, I was also injurious. So he makes it very, very clear. That was one of the things that motivated him to collect some money. Because surely there were some widows, there were some people who really needed that because he had created a lot of devastation. One source said, and I think this is correct, that Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 really belongs in Acts chapter 7. We don't see this too often. We made this point a few times as we were going through the book of Revelation. We still see it sometimes in our Bible classes. But did God put the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible? No. So just because chapter 6 or chapter 8 ends at this particular verse, that does not necessarily mean that that's the best place to end a chapter. In fact, if you were going to, somebody asked, I think it was Betty a few weeks ago, maybe about a month and a half ago. She was asking how, we're talking about the word spirit. I think that was over in Acts chapter 7. And if you go back, and you can find some of these, there's some in Michigan. I don't remember the library up there. You know, is there a museum in Dearborn? Does that sound right?
Museum.
Yeah. Okay. I'm thinking it's a museum in Dearborn, but I can't call the name of it right off. But anyway, if you were to go back and look at some of the original, not original, but some of the old manuscripts, you wouldn't find any chapter and verse divisions. You would find that they're all in capital letters. Now, for us, if you were to look at somebody, and they're all, there's no spacing. It's just all together. Now, if you can imagine something that would be typed, it's all capital letters, and they're all run together. I mean, for us, who would say, what a nightmare. You know, you clean that up, and then you send that back to me. But that was the Greek that they had to work with. So we've cleaned it up a little bit. You will find, if you were to pick up a copy of the Greek New Testament now, which is used by people to translate the average guy, or maybe a Greek professor teaching a Greek class, you'd find uppercase, you'd find lowercase letters, you'd find chapter and verse divisions, and it's nice and tidy, it's nice and neat. But if you go back and look at some of the old manuscripts, you would say, wow, this just looks like gobbledygook. But the people were trained to, you know, sort that out, and that's exactly what they were able to do. That kind of got me off. Okay, yeah, we're talking about where to split the chapter and verse divisions. So as you look at chapter and verse divisions, as you're reading through the Bible, one of the things, if you can get yourselves in the habit of doing this, it may help you. Forget about chapter and verse divisions. But oftentimes, especially if we're on a Bible reading program, we're thinking, I'm going to read through the end of chapter 6. Well, that might be helpful as far as finding a stopping place, but try to remember that it's one long book, and remember that the original readers would have had that in all capital letters, and no chapter, no verse divisions, is just kind of one long document. So that's the Bible reading tip for the day. Okay, let's see a couple of the things here. As you look at the original text, there's a very strong statement as far as the original meaning. Saul, I'll give you this quote, Saul was not only consenting to Stephen's death, he wholly and completely approved of Stephen's murder and continued to act accordingly. He did not share the feelings of his former teacher, Gamaliel, as they were expressed in Acts chapter 5 and verse 38. So you see here some continued hostility towards the church that's apparently already been in existence for a little while. Let's flip over to a couple chapters in Acts, Acts 26 and Acts chapter 23. We'll look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, and then we'll also look at Acts 23 and verse 1. We would normally look at these as far as reversing the order, but I think you have to see Acts 26, 9 first to really appreciate Acts 23 and verse 1. 26:9. Who has it and wants to read? All right. I'll tell you, Maxine, let's have you read 23:1. Julie, we'll have you read 26:9.
Okay. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay. Now, he says, I thought, when it came to me, I needed to do how many things? Many things which were contrary to Christ, Christianity. That pretty well sums it up. Paul said, this was my mindset. Many things. We might even say as much as I could envision. I wanted to do as much damage to the cause as I possibly could. Now that's his mindset. Let's go back, Maxine, to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1.
Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.
Okay, did Paul have any questions about being hostile to the faith? No. He was, in his mind, absolutely convinced that this was not from God, that this needed to be shut down, that Christianity was a false religion. So he was doing everything in his power. So he wasn't someone who wasn't, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. Maybe this is right. Maybe this is wrong. I'm 90% sure this is wrong. He was 100% sure in his mind, so he did everything that he possibly could. Stan, did you have a thought?
Well, just to add emphasis to that, he says, I verily thought.
Truly thought, yes.
Convinced.
Yeah. Yeah, and as far as his mind, I mean, he just really believed that I can do this in good conscience. Violent acts, because that's what God wants. These people have to be stopped, even if it means imprisonment and death. Anybody else I thought was going to flash a hand? Okay, with that, let's make a couple of points of application then. When it comes to life, we'll pick up with religion in just a minute. When it comes to life, can people be sincere? Yes. Can they be sincere and wrong? Yes. Can that be true in religion? Yes. You can have some people who are as sincere as anybody can be. And I've had people tell me that at various times. You don't know how sincere I am. Well, you know, I probably don't, but I do believe that you are absolutely sincere. But do you believe that you can be sincerely wrong? And that's kind of, well, now wait a minute. I'm wrong? How could someone as sincere as I am not be pleasing to God? God knows my heart. Well, yes, he does. But your life, are you doing the things that God has prescribed in his word? If not, are you not just like Saul? Well, I'm not killing people. Well, maybe not. I'm not putting people in prison. Maybe not. But what's true? You're still wrong. And that's a problem. That's point number one. Point number two. Can a person be sincerely wrong or deceived or misled for an extended period of time? Yes. Sure. I think for a lot of people, they think, well, I was misled, I was misdirected for, you know, maybe in my younger years, but now I'm older. Younger, older, Maybe you can even die in that state. But you can be misled, sincerely misled for life. Now, thankfully, Paul got turned around. It took a lot to turn him around. I mean, Jesus had to come and personally appeal to him, and then he was blinded for about 3 days, and that was, I mean, that was a lot of work, if we can call God's activities work on his part. But God invested a lot in him to make sure that he finally was going to see the truth. And then point number three, feelings. Are a lot of people guided by their feelings? Yes. Are feelings a safe guide? No. And we know that because Paul says, Acts 23, verse 1, what Maxine read, I verily thought, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. I was sure that this was right. I felt that this was right. I really believed. And in my heart, I believed that this was right. And he was wrong. So Saul/Paul is an excellent person to go back and look at. But a lot of people still, you point out Paul, and what do they say? Well, yes, he was wrong, but I feel that I'm right. I'm just so sincere. And you just want to bang your head. At least I do when you talk with people who are in that position. But it's still a major problem today. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. A couple minutes left. Let's see what else we can squeeze in. The persecution of Stephen brought the opposition to a brand new level. In fact, it was one of the things that caused Christians to take the gospel into Judea and Samaria, and that goes back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That's where Jesus said it was going to go. And depending on your translation, notice how it stresses the point. He says, and there arose on that day. Those words are almost like they're in bold. It was on this day. This particular occasion was the time when the persecution began. One source said the persecution broke out immediately. Now, prior to that time, there had been some substantial persecution that was directed against the apostles. And that certainly was bad. They're beaten, they're in prison, and so forth. They're threatened, all those kinds of things. But now the persecution is so great, the church is scattered into the areas of Judea and Samaria. If people are scattered, you think about with the recent hurricanes, what happens as far as their lives? What changes are they going to face? Well, a lot is a good general answer, but what else? More specifically, you're going to have to find a change in a home where you're going to live. You're going to have to find a change in employment. You're going to have to find a change in friends, find a change in shopping, maybe the food that you eat, a lot of different things. So when we think about what happened to these Christians, it was a tough, tough road to hoe, and yet it was the price of conversion.